Congregation, we shall now read from God's Word, from the second book of Kings, the second chapter, and we shall read the verses 11 through 25. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back, and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him up upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth. But the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them. And cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Tonight we will listen to what God has to say to us in the portion that we just read, 2 Kings 2, and we take as our text the verses 23 and 24. 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. Tonight we will meditate on a portion of God's Word that speaks about the prophet Elisha. As you know, he was the successor of Elijah. And in the second chapter of the second book of the Kings, we read about the departure, the homegoing of Elijah, and how prior to his homegoing, Elisha, who is to be his successor, asked Elijah that he would be, that he would receive two parts of the spirit of Elijah. And then Elijah answered him that this would happen. He could not guarantee that it would happen, but he realized, he knew that the Lord would be pleased to give it to his successor when he saw that Elijah was taken away from him. And this was exactly what happened. Elijah saw that there were fiery horses and fiery chariots, and that by that phenomenon Elijah was taken away from him, and that he went up into heaven. And then on top of that, he also saw the mantle of Elijah fall down, and that meant for him that he had to take that mantle and to put it on over his own clothes, and that as such he received the token that the Lord was indeed pleased to give him the power and the place of Elijah. Then he went to the river Jordan, took the mantle, smote the waters, and what happened when Elijah for the first time took his mantle and smote the waters, that happens again, and again a new proof is given. Elijah is confirmed that he must take the place of his predecessor. So Elijah himself was convinced of his calling, as being called by the Lord. But not only Elisha has to be convinced of that fact, also the sons of the prophets, the people that were, so to say, in training to become in future days the teachers, the preachers among the people of Israel. And not only the sons of the prophets had to be convinced that Elisha was now taking the place of Elijah, but also those that were not so much interested in the religion of Jehovah. They needed to know too that Elisha was taking the place of the former prophet. And so, by observing the miracle done by Elisha when he took the mantle and smote the waters, and then the waters of Jordan divided, after having observed that miracle, the sons of the prophets were convinced. Elisha is the new prophet. The spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. And then he comes to Jericho, close to and close by River Jordan. And we have read that incident that the men of the city came to Elisha, and that they, as it were, asked him to help them in their predicament, because the waters of the well of Jericho were unhealthy, were gnawed, as it says here, and as a result of those waters the ground was barren. Elisha was enabled by God to perform a miracle. He asked for the cruse, and he asked also for salt in the cruse. And when they brought it to him, he went to the waters, to the spring of waters, and he threw the salt into the waters, and that was the means in God's hand to heal these waters. And in that sense, the Lord has given Elisha the ability to, as it were, show his credentials and tell and show to the people in Jericho that indeed he was going to be the Lord's mouthpiece from now on, and he was doing the Lord's work, and they had to acknowledge his authority and give him the proper place among the people. And in that sense, the Lord... And now I refer to a word from Paul in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 11. And in that sense, the Lord revealed in Elisha his goodness. It says in Romans 11, verse 22, that the Lord has given evidence in the history of the people of Israel that on the one hand he is a good God. In Israel, he has revealed his goodness. And in Elisha, God has also revealed his goodness, his mercy, his readiness to help those that are in need. But it says not only in chapter 11 of the Epistle to Romans, verse 22, that God reveals in the history of Israel His goodness, but also His severity. And what God did in the history of Israel in revealing His severity, He also did in the life of Elisha. His goodness is shown, but also His severity. God is not only willing and able to come to the aid of those that seek His aid, He is not only willing to give help to those that ask for His help, He is not only willing to heal the bad waters of the spring in Jericho, but He is also ready to execute judgment upon those that are not desirous for His care and that do not want to obey His will and to abide by His word. Elisha is also going to give a display of the severity of the Lord. Of course, the Lord is willing to show mercy. Otherwise, no one would ever be able to be saved. But the word of God, with equal emphasis, proves that God is a just God and that He visits the iniquity of the sinners upon them. And that aspect we see profoundly revealed by the next miracle that Isaiah performs in the verses of our text. Now let us first look at the place, at the location where this miracle was performed. Our text begins by telling us that Elisha went up from thence, from Jericho, unto Bethel. When he made his trip with the last time he was together with Elijah, he went from Gilgal to Bethel, and from Bethel to Jericho, and from Jericho to the River Jordan. And now he retraces his steps, and he comes first from the Jordan to Jericho, and then from Jericho to Bethel. Now you remember the name of Bethel, no doubt. Bethel was a town of no small significance in Israel. It was at Bethel that Jacob received God's promise of His abiding presence. It was also at Bethel that the Lord graciously revealed Himself to Jacob and that He gave him that promise that He would be with him, that He would accompany him, that He would continually care for him. And for that reason, Jacob called that place even by the name Bethel, which means house of God. In later years, in the times of the judges, Bethel was the center of the worship of Jehovah in Israel. But after the reign of King Solomon, when the kingdom was rent into two pieces, and when Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom, also called Ephraim, then that new king made Bethel a center of a false worship, of a prostituted Jehovah worship. He did that out of political motives. He established a calf worship there, so making it no longer necessary for the people in his kingdom to travel all the way to Jerusalem to there worship the Lord. We read in 1 Kings 12, verse 28 till verse 30, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he said, "The one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan." And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. This thing became a sin. Sin against God's law, and particularly against the second of God's commandments. Yet, in spite of this, God made Bethel one of the centers of the sons of the prophets. You know, in the days of Elijah, as well as in the days of Elisha, there were those pockets, there were those gatherings which are called the schools of the sons of the prophets. Some of these sons of the prophets may have been prophets themselves already, going out here and there and preaching the word of God among the people of Israel. And others of these men may have been in training and to be in the future also spokesmen for the Lord. And these communities were quite frequently visited by Elijah, and Elisha, being his successor, is also going to visit them quite frequently. And in Bethel, even in that place where there was the false religion, the religion of the calves, God had seen just to also establish there one of these schools of the prophets, one of these places where truth was proclaimed, one of these places where the proper light of God's word was still shining. Maybe someone of you is asking why I do pay so much attention to the location where Elisha performed this second or this even third miracle, because, as I hope to show you, we need to know all of this to the end that we may properly understand what has happened at this occasion, as we find it recorded in our text. Now, let us now give attention to the main characters in this incident. There is first of all Elisha. He is making his way to Bethel. And then for the last time he was in Bethel, together with Elijah, he was still Elijah's servant. And the sons of the prophets may have looked on Elijah as the heir apparent of his master, but at that time Elijah was still a servant, and Elijah was the leader. Now Elijah has gone, and Elisha has been endowed with a double portion of Elijah's spirit. At Jericho, that was manifested already, that God had appointed him to be Elijah's successor. Elisha is now God's designated mouthpiece, and he will be God's continual reminder of the reality of the God of the covenant. And it will be Elisha through whom the Lord is going to speak his word. And when Elisha speaks, it is Jehovah who speaks. He is the one who is going all the way to Bethel. And then, in the second place, there is this gang of teenage boys or young adult men. Our King James Version speaks about little children, but that is not a very happy translation. It can cause even misunderstanding. In the Hebrew, the same word is used that is used in Genesis 22, and there it is used to describe the servants of Abraham that travel with Abraham and Isaac when they are on their way to Mount Moriah, where Abraham has to sacrifice his son. Now, these servants of Abraham evidently were no little children, no toddlers. They were young men. They were at least teenage boys. And also the boys in our text, the text before us, must have become of some age already. And that must be so, for when we look at what these fellows are doing, their activity certainly is not what we expect little children to do. They have formed a group, or a gang, and they are outside the town of Bethel. They are away from their respective homes, looking for a good time together, and probably planning to make a rumble. And they form quite a crowd. because there are at least 42 of them. And finally, we read in our text about two she-bears. She-bears. And they certainly are not playmates. Especially when they are robbed of their cubs, and that illustration is used in the Bible, they can easily turn into the epitome of ferocity. And that will be the picture that will be drawn before us in the rest of our text. These are the main characters then: Elisha, the servant of Jehovah, those 42 plus adult, young adult man from Bethel, and these two animals. But let me tell you that what is going to follow is a proper story. It is a true story. It is a gory story. It is a sobering story, but it is no fantasy. It is not something from the imagination of a human author. It is God's true story. And God has seen fit to tell us this story, as well as the nice story and the lovely story which we find in the text preceding the words of our text. For we must know that God, in the life of Elisha, is revealing both his goodness, as he did in Jericho, as well as his severity, as he is going to do that here in Bethel. And we need to know both. What are these teenage boys doing? Elisha then is ascending up to Bethel. What do you think was in his mind? What was going through his mind when he made that way from Jericho to Bethel? Was he meditating on the things that have transpired in the last couple of days? The farewell of his master, who has been his tutor for some time, and to whom he felt strongly attached. He calls him my father, my father. And that shows how much he was attached to Elijah. He cannot easily forget him. He cannot easily forget the instructions he received. He cannot easily forget the training that he had received in his presence. Was he still under the impression of what he saw when Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind? Or was he probably overwhelmed when he realized the tremendous responsibilities that have now come to him as Elijah's successor? Is something of the burden of the Lord settling in upon his own spirit? In Jericho, he has met with the sons of the prophets, and he knows that in Bethel, he is going to be in contact with the sons of the prophets again, and he realizes that it is his responsibility to take care of them as well, and to give them further assistance. Somehow, his mind must have been occupied with these things. He has not gone there with an empty mind. And then, unexpectedly, there are these teenage boys coming out of Bethel and passing him. And when they pass one another, they see him, and he sees them, and for the rest nothing happens. But after some time, this group of lads begin to speak to him, and from behind his back, they speak words of mockery. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. That is mockery. Sincerious mockery. And what do they mean by these taunting words? How do we have to interpret them? I believe this is what happened. After they have passed Elisha, some of these lads say to the rest of the group, did you see that man? Do you know who he is? Let me tell you who he is. I think he is that man who came here more often, together with his former master Elijah. And now rumors have spread that Elijah is no longer here. He is gone. He has departed. And the man that we just passed is probably going to be his successor. Now you know, when he was there with his boss in the times past, that Elijah, that man of Jehovah, he was kind of a big bother for our people here in Bethel. He was always harping on our sins. He was always visiting these guys there in the community of what they call the sons of the prophets. And now he is gone, and now there is another one and taking his place. You can see that because he is wearing that hairy garment, that strange piece of cloth which he has on his shoulders now. And now he will come. And you can expect that he will continually harp us on our sins. It would be better if he would have gone too. And in the meanwhile, the whole group has come to a standstill. And after having heard that information, they all look back. And suddenly one of them begins to yell, "Hey, Bobhead! Why don't you follow your master? Why don't you leave us?" And another chimes in and he says the same thing, and then all cry, "Go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head!" Meaning that Elisha should go after his master and also go to heaven. It is evident from what they say that they mock the whole supernaturalness of the homegoing of Elijah. And that makes it so serious what these lads are doing here. Why do they call Elijah bald head? Does it mean that he was bald indeed? If he was prematurely bald, because he cannot be so old, cannot have been so old at that time. And if he was bald prematurely, then it was a physical deficiency. And then the mockery of these lads is the height of cruelty, for to mock people with infirmities is a very cruel thing. And we better beware. For to mock someone because he has crossed eyes, or because he has unusually shaped ears, or he has some other form of physical deficiency, is evil in God's sight. It is sin. And we better remember that. You better do too, children, to mock with people that look a little different than normal people look is sin in God's book. However, it is also possible that Elisha was not bald at all, but that these lads were using the term bald head in a different sense, just to name him names as a proof of how they considered him to be as a man of nothing, as a man who better would be gone. Abusive language, calling people names, which is done so often. And they did it not once or twice, but they did it repeatedly. Very likely they, for that matter, followed Elisha. They turned on their steps, they went back to Bethel where they came out from, and they follow Elisha and they cry behind him these mocking and derising words. And their intention was to mock him very badly, without realizing that by mocking Elisha, they mocked God's servant. And they did not realize what they were doing. Nevertheless, they even mocked Jehovah himself. And then what did Elisha do? What do you think he should have done? Should he have been silent? Should he just have done as if he heard nothing? No, that is not what he does. What these boys do is too serious, and a reaction from his part, from the part of the man of God, must follow. We in the first place read that Elijah turns back, that he looks upon them. Why? Because he wishes to see them. He must see their faces. He must look into their eyes. Their eyes being the windows of their souls. Elisha wants to know whether these boys speak in innocency, or simply want to be funny, or does he see something else in their eyes? Does he see there a vicious expression of hatred against the true God and his service? For he knows that young people are not too good to be haters of God and to express that hatred. And then after for some time he has looked upon them, and when he has discerned in their eyes and in their further behavior that it was not some innocent game they were playing, but that they meant what they were yelling, Elisha opens his mouth and he curses them in the name of God. No, he doesn't lose his temper, he doesn't blow his cork, but he is calmly and rationally announcing the curse in the name of God. He calls the malediction of God upon the heads of these people, and he, as it were, so hands them over into the hands of the living, holy, righteous God. And God promptly takes the matter out of Elisha's hands, and he puts them into his own hands. For he commands two she-bears, and they come out of the woods. Was the prophet Elisha doing a very cruel thing? A thing for which he is to be blamed? Is it right what I read in some commentaries, that Elisha could not take a little abuse, that he should have turned around and should have done as if he heard nothing? Is Elisha, for that matter, so different than the Lord Jesus was? When he reviled not again, it says in the Bible. Be careful what you say. It says in Proverbs 26 verse 2 that a causeless curse shall not come. Now this apparently was not a causeless curse, for it did come. God obviously confirmed the words spoken by his servant. And immediately after Elisha has spoken the curse, these two she-bears come out of the woods, and that means that God takes matters into his hands. He is going to avenge his servant. And now try to imagine what happens. There are these lads. They hear the prophet speak his words of curse in the name of the Lord, and they feel how his eyes are resting upon them. Are they frightened? I don't think so. Maybe they have used the words of curse even as another reason to mock the prophet and to yell that they despise him. And then in the midst of their laughing, there is suddenly a roar behind them. And another roar behind them. Two angry she-bears come out of the wood, and all of a sudden these boys are stunned and they become silent. And when the bears run toward them, the lads begin to shriek, and helter-skelter they scatter in every direction. And the bears follow after them. And they strike one here, and they strike one there, and they strike a third one. And some of these bones are torn open, and others drop dead. And after the bears have done their work, the result is 42 lads fallen victim. They are not all dead. Doesn't say in the text. The bears tear them, it says. And the word used is a word which is also used for cleaving wood or for dividing the waters of the Red Sea. When we interpret our text properly, we must say that 42 boys were mauled. Some may have been killed. Others were maimed and survived the ordeal. Some may have run home, smeared with their own blood. And there they have told the gory story. But one thing is certain. Only a few moments after these things happened, this incident became the talk throughout the whole town of Bethel. 42 healthy boys mauled. Why? Because they dared to mock the Lord's prophet. Because they did not have any respect for the Lord and his messenger. Because they grievously offended the Lord himself. Yes, that story went out from Bethel. And it was spread throughout the whole land of Israel. And apparently the message was understood. For never again, during his whole lifetime, Elisha was ever more hindered by his own countrymen in the performing of his labors. The message of what happened at Bethel was a clear message. And the message was, do not mock with the man whom God has appointed to be his mouthpiece. It makes God angry if you do it. And it causes God to bring judgment upon the sinner who does it. What is the message to us? In the first place, it contains a warning to all men in general. Of course, it contains a word of warning. And I hope that does not turn you off. I hope that you would not resent words of warning that are meant in your best interest. I hope you have some concern, not even more than some concern, for your never dying soul. And if we do have concern for our souls, we are willing to listen to the words of warning. What does it say in Psalm 19? Speaking about the precepts of God, the psalmist says, moreover, by thy precepts, thy servant is warned. And he realizes that he is in the need of words of warning. And therefore we should thank God for honestly dealing with us by giving us in his word also words of warning. We need them, and we need them so badly. Well then, this story contains a word of warning. A word of warning to all men in general. Beware of despising the greatest privilege that can ever come to a fallen sinner. What is the greatest privilege? The pure preaching of the word of God by duly appointed men. The greatest blessing that can ever come to us, that can ever come to Bethel, that can ever come to any place, is that there is someone sent by the Lord who is charged with delivering God's word. The greatest blessing for Bethel was the coming of Elisha, God's new prophet. And the greatest blessing that could ever have come upon these teenage boys in Bethel was to have the privilege to listen to the man of God telling them the truth of revealed religion in a place where they were constantly confronted with a false religion. For only what Elisha was going to preach into them, that was the word that could really make them wise unto salvation. Elisha came there to tell them about the God of Israel, to tell them about the mercies of the God of Israel, to tell them about the power of the God of Israel. He came there to speak about God's claims upon them and about what the Lord was willing to bestow upon them. But before Elisha even opened his mouth, he was despised already. And they mocked him. And at the same time, they mocked his God, his sender. Should we not take that sober warning to heart? Don't ever despise the preaching, the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Do not despise it, neither by open mockery, nor by indifference or carelessness. Speaking about the word of warning, it is in the second place a warning to young men in particular. Of course, we read about young people. And then, of course, the application of the text must point to young people specifically. What does it say? To them, beware of thinking that you can mock God and His Word with impunity. One of the reasons why the people of Israel were carried off into captivity, we read in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, that it says, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." Do not let it come so far as these lads in Bethel let it come. They learned the warning after the sharp claws of the she-bears ripped them open. Is there anyone here who is tempting God? What must God do to sober you? Beware of thinking that God can be mocked and you go unpunished. You cannot. Also beware of giving in to peer pressure. I can imagine among the gang that there was a young man who, as soon as he understood that they were going to mock the prophet of the Lord, said to his fellows, "Hey, don't do that. Don't do that. It's going too far. Don't mock that man. You never know what's going to happen. After all, he may be a servant of Jehovah." And then the other boy said, "Hey, you are going straight. Are you so soft? Have you been listening to one of these preachers there in the community of the school of the prophets?" "No," the other boy says, no, don't misunderstand me. "I'm not so religiously inclined after all myself. But I think it's going to be a bit too far if you start mocking with the prophet of Jehovah." But the other guy says, "Well, you are soft. You are soft. You are a religious nut." And what happens? He gives in. Peer pressure makes him silent. Is that recognizable? Peer pressure makes him silent. He doesn't want to lose the smiles of his peers. But when the she-bears came, they did not have any respect of persons. And that young man himself was no exception. And he too was mauled. And if he survived, he had to live with the scars upon his body, or even worse than that. And therefore, don't let yourself be pressed into a way which is contrary to your own conscience and contrary to the Word of God. Beware of the scars. Beware of the wounds which rebellion or indifference can bring upon you. It says that these lads were mauled and not killed, at least not all of them, by the sea bears. And those guys that were mauled only, they had to live in the days when there was not yet advanced reconstructive surgery. You see what that means? Every day they could see across their faces the ugly scars left there by the claws of the sea bears. And other people could see those scars too. And how many a time they were asked the question, what happened to you? What did you do? And again they were reminded of the sins of their youth. Someone else's arm may have been crushed by the fangs of one of these bears, and for the rest of his days he carried about an arm that could not function. So these survivors were never able to forget what happened when they mocked the man of God. They can never forget what it was the result of mocking the man of God. Their sins left a constant mark upon them. You see, a moment's mockery may result in a lifetime of scars. How many young people today have scars upon them? The scar of lost virtue. The scar of lost innocence. The scar of lost confidence of their own parents. Some young people know at the age of 15 more about sin than adults in their 80s. But is it not so that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins? And is the man in the pulpit not supposed to preach about the blood of Christ and the cleansing power in the blood of Christ? Yes, he is. He certainly is. And he will not forget it. And though it is true, and it is a very precious truth in the Word of God, that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins if we repent. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us that the blood of Christ removes all our scars. David, to use an illustration from God's own word, David, as an old man, cried to God, Psalm 25, O God, remember not against me the sins of my youth. He had also a scar etched upon his memory. Why do you think, young boy, young girl, why do you think that the Lord says in his word, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth? Why do you think the Lord urges you to remember him, not when you have grown to be 50 or 60, but when to remember him in the days of youth? Why now already? Why now already remember him and look unto him and flee unto him? Why not wait till you are grown old? Why now do it already? Because God wants to spare you the claw marks that will come as a result of rebellion against him and against his word. For God knows better than we do that the way of a transgressor is hard. He knows that. And on the other hand, he also knows it, that the paths of the Lord drop fatness, and that there is a reward for those that seek him and seek him early. And that's why the Lord urges you, do not delay, do not postpone, do not follow the crowd, but seek him and seek him early and seek him till you have found him. And then there is also a sober warning to parents, and for that matter to grandparents in particular. Have you asked yourself the question why this blatant, abnormal impiety was found exactly in Bethel? And now I come back to what I said when I spoke a moment ago about the significance of Bethel. Could it be that the calf worship that was found in Bethel was the reason? There was half-baked religion. And half-baked religion in the presence of children will create, and will create soon, cynicism and impiety on the part of these children. For young people can quite easily and quickly discern between what is real and what is not real. And they can easily detect whether the religion of their parents is real or phony. What did these boys see their parents do? And they accompanied them to the sanctuary where the calves were worshipped. They saw their parents kneel down and worship a calf. And when they came home, they may have talked a little bit about what they have experienced in the sanctuary and whom they have seen there. And they give their children the impression that they worship Jehovah. They worshiped an idol. And if you worship an idol, your life is going to show soon that you are serving an idol. And wedded to idolatry is immorality and indifference and changing ethical standards. Whereas it is also true that true and conscious worship of the Lord will make man free from sin, because there is the awareness that God is always present and that we will never be able to escape from His presence. And on top of that, we do not even wish to be far from Him anymore, since He has become precious in our eyes and since serving the Lord has become a precious thing. Could it be that the impiety of some of the children was a result of the defective religion of their parents? I know there are parents who have tried all their life long to sincerely and prayerfully make their children walk in their footsteps. And to their great dismay and sadness, they have seen that their attempts have failed. For some of their children have cast off all what their parents attempted to teach them. And I know this can be a lifelong grief for these parents, and that grief can even accompany them when they are put into their graves. I am not speaking to aggravate your grief, but experience also tells us that there are children living in impiety and in indifference as a result of the sham religion they have seen in their parents. Parents that were not real in what they call their worship of the Lord, and too well these children have seen their parents turn away from the Lord's ways. But then again the question, preacher, are you not supposed to preach the gospel? Where is the gospel here? Do you find it here in our text, the gospel? If you read the text again, what word is there to give us hope? What word is there to give us encouragement? What word is there that speaks about the salvation that God has provided for lost and needy sinners? If you carefully read the words of our text, you may not even be able to find the gospel here. And yet, I think it is here too. We read about young lads that were torn by the sea bears. And in that way God visited their sins upon them. But you know, the same word of God, as we have been given it in the 66 books of the Bible, the same word of God tells us about someone else who was torn. Not by a sea bear, but by the fury of an almighty and offended God. And when that happened, God, the judge, did not visit his own sins upon him, but he visited the sins of other people upon his own son. And so his own son was consumed in the divine wrath and in God's holy anger. And he was so consumed to the end that sinners who deserve the anger of God might be freed. God gave his own son, and he didn't spare him. He sent him to hell, and Christ willingly descended into hell. His body was broken upon the cross. His blood was shed, and it was not done because he was a sinner in God's sight. He was made sin, but he never was a sinner. And God visited the sins of other people upon him. Oh, let us thank God, for that's the gospel. Jesus Christ was torn. And because of that great reality, God will not tear those that learn to flee unto him and confess before him all what they have done amiss, all their ugly sins, the sins of their youth included. Do not cover them up. Do not excuse yourself because you may believe that you did it in your innocency. No, we never do it in our innocency. But confess our sin before God and do it honestly. And do it honestly. As the word pierced you, as God's Spirit found you out, must you confess before the Lord that you too deserve the wrath of the Holy God? Have you seen that guilt that causes God to frown upon us? Must you confess that basically you are not different than these young men? Maybe you remember that in the days of your youth you stood with them and did what they did. Maybe you have much reason to cry out with David that the Lord will not remember the sins of your youth. Maybe you never dared to mock outwardly, but there was the time that you was indifferent, that you did not care for the word, that you did not care for the God of the word. What hope is there? There is this hope, that there was one who, according to the word of God, was torn in the place of his people. His people that deserve to be torn. There is this comfort that we are invited to flee unto him, to take refuge under his wings, to find shelter beneath his blood, then flee to him and seek that shelter. Amen.